The following is an audio of the issue. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 describes Marxism. It's an explanation of the difference between discussion and dialogue. All throughout Scripture, those are two politically different ways of thinking. And hopefully this becomes very clear as we go through Scripture and the quotes of these social psychologists. AuthorityResearch.com. I encourage you to trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 describes Marxism, that is the so-called New World Order. Most quotations in this presentation have added information which is not apparent in the audio presentation. It's inserted information in the quote. So if you're going to get a quote from the audio, you need to go to the manuscript and make sure you have the appropriate quote, because I add during these quotations. By Dean Gocher. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John chapter 2, 16. Karl Marx wrote, "Since experience must be the basis of all science, science is only genuine science when it proceeds from sense experience, in the two forms of sense perception and sensuous needs, that is, only when it proceeds from nature." Karl Marx, Mega 1/3. All Karl Marx did was redefine the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, that is, only that which is of the world, as sensuous need, sense perception, and sense experience, that is, only that which is of nature, making the child's carnal nature, his carnal nature, or lust, that which is stimulated by the world, the only means to knowing the truth, to knowing what is actual and what is not, to knowing right from wrong behavior, with pleasure, that is lust, and hatred towards restraint, that is towards the Father's authority, being right, and the Father's authority, that which gets in the way of lust or pleasure, being wrong, needed to be removed from the environment in order for everyone to be right, to be their self, to think and act according to their carnal nature without having a guilty conscience, and without having a fear of being judged, condemned, and cast out. Karl Marx wrote, "To experience the present reconciles us to the actual." Karl Marx, Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right. In other words, it is lust that unites men, making them at one with the world. Mao Zedong said, "Words and action should help to unite and not divide the people." In other words, it is the Father's authority that divides men between those obeying Him, doing His will, and those who are not. Carl Rogers, as did Karl Marx, rejected the Father's authority. That's a patriarchal paradigm. A paradigm is a way you feel, think, and act towards yourself, others, the world, and authority. And so Carl Rogers, in agreement with Karl Marx, they both rejected the Father's authority, making lust for pleasure and the resentment towards restraint his human heart the foundation from which to establish right and wrong behavior. This is a foundation of behavior science, where man's carnal nature is a foundation from which to establish behavior, not God and His Word. That is, being told what is right and what is wrong behavior and the consequence of doing wrong. Now, later on, we're going to get into Scriptures, God formed man from the dust of the ground. That's the dialogue part we're going to cover. And then He breathed the breath of life in the nostrils of man and became a living soul. The living soul is the discussion part of man. And so we have those two. We are in the world and we have dialogue in whatever we've been told we can have. But when we're told we cannot have and we take dialogue into that realm, that's where lust becomes manifest. But the world has rejected discussion and has gone to dialogue. So lust is no longer lust. Lust is simply human behavior. That's why Karl Marx wrote what he wrote. Behavior science cannot address lust as a sin against God. Lust is simply a part of human nature. It will be justified in behavior science. If you follow it truly to its structure, to its formula. So this foundation of behavior science is lust, not God and His Word. That is being told what is right and what is wrong behavior and the consequence of doing wrong. Rogers wrote, quote, "Experience to me is the highest authority. Neither the Bible, nor the prophets, neither the revelations of God can take precedence over my own direct experience. In this process, the individual becomes more open to his experience. It is the opposite of defensiveness or rigidity. His beliefs are not rigid. He can tolerate ambiguity." Carl Rogers on Becoming a Person, A Therapist's View of Psychotherapy. As will be explained below, when it comes to behavior, discussion goes with authority, with rule of law. God is God in discussion, having the final say. It is written, which Jesus Christ spoke in response to the temptations in the wilderness. Notice he went, it is written, it is written, it is written, Dad says, Dad says, Dad says. Thus, when it comes to knowing right from wrong behavior, we are to, quote, trust in the Lord with all our heart, having been told. While dialogue goes with our carnal nature, with the law of the flesh, which the world stimulates. We are God in dialogue, having the final say, I feel, I think. Thus, when it comes to knowing right from wrong behavior, when we lean to our own understanding, to our sense experience, with pleasure or lust being right, and having to miss out on pleasure in order to do right and not wrong according to what we've been told, being wrong, we are of the world. There is a place and a time for dialogue, for I feel, I think. What we have been told, we can do and say. But when we take dialogue into what we have been told we cannot have, do, or say, it becomes an act of defiance, making ourselves God over that which is not ours. For example, when politicians go to dialogue regarding your land, they, in their mind, own your land. When they go to discussion, you own it instead. It is the difference between faith and sight. Hopefully this becomes clearer as we go through this, because the dialectic process that you study in philosophy is simply dialogue. It's a rejection of discussion, because discussion, there's an external authority, it's called objective truth, controlling the conversation or the communication. In dialogue, it's subjective. It's our feelings that is driving the conversation. Continuing, discussion sides with faith. Quote, I know because I've been told. Dialogue with sight. I know because I've experienced it myself, because it makes sense to me. That which is of the world sides with dialogue. That which is of the Father, who even created and established the physical laws of nature, sides with discussion. To those of and for the world, who reason through dialogue, sense experience, called dialectic reasoning, anything that is not of the flesh and of the world that stimulates it, anything not subject to stimulus response, is spirit, thus making no sense to their carnal mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we read, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That is, they require faith. Discussion and dialogue are two different opposing political systems. Although we have and do both, we choose between them when it comes to behavior, called juxtaposition, doing what we're told or what we want to do instead. Either being justified in our thoughts and actions by doing what we're told, that is, trusting in the Lord, or justifying our thoughts and actions, in other words, justifying ourselves, our thoughts and our actions instead, leaning to our own understanding. While discussion in and of itself can save no one, it is a language God communicates through, with God having the final say. Quote, it is impossible to please God without faith. Making discussion, I know, subject to dialogue, I feel and I think, to our feelings, to our flesh what the world stimulates, which those of and for the world do, is where the phrase so-called science and seemeth right into man comes from. The Apostle Paul explained the difference. Now, backing and explaining that, the trickery of those who practice dialectic reasoning is they will say at times, well, we're going to have a discussion, but the material they're presenting for the discussion has come through dialogue. So in discussion, there's an external authority that's guiding the communication. But if you make that external authority subject to dialogue, which makes it subjective, that's the trickery. It's not real science. It seems to be science because it's called discussion. But it's like a chain you're going to pull a car out of the ditch with. The discussion is the steel part. But say you decide to get just a cheap old rope and use that as a link. And so the dialogue would be that rope link. The discussion would be, so you can have a whole line of discussion. For example, Einstein came up with E equals MC squared. He filled up a whole bunch of blackboards with is not. That's a discussion. Discussion is right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell, either or. It's either this or it's that. That's a discussion. You either obey or you disobey. And so that's the formula he used. Now, if somewhere along the line to get to E equals MC squared, he went, I feel and I think, it would nullify the outcome. It wouldn't be real science. It would be subjective science, not objective science, because the laws of nature wouldn't produce the outcome. His opinion would determine the outcome. And so the trickery of the liberal is to give you a perception you're having a discussion when the discussion is really the result of dialogue. I hope that makes sense. Hopefully along the way it will. Making discussion, I know because I've been told, subject to dialogue, because I feel and I think, in other words, to our feelings, to our flesh, which the world stimulates, which those of and for the world do, is where the phrase so-called science and seemeth right unto man come from. The Apostle Paul explained the difference. Quote, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more me that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that it is in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, discussion won't save you, just like the law will not save you. The law simply says there is right and there is wrong. It reveals to you that you have done wrong, and therefore you will be accountable because you've done wrong. Same with discussion. In a discussion, there is a right and a wrong. The word wrong is discussion. You cannot bring the word wrong into dialogue. Because if you're God, you can't do anything wrong. It's just, you'll just do better next time. You know, you're not going to say in dialogue, well, I deserve to be cast in the lake of fire that's never quenched. That would be discussion, right, wrong. No, in dialogue is, well, I'll just do better next time. It's that self-justifying part of us. James, first chapter, verses 14 and 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. In his article, The Holy Family, Karl Marx wrote, Quote, the unspeculative Christian also recognizes sensuality as long as it does not assert itself at the expense of true reason, that is, of faith, of true love, that is, of love of God, of true willpower, that is, of will in Christ. Now, this is Karl Marx writing this. Let me read that again. The unspeculative Christian, that would be the Christian of faith, also recognizes sensuality, feelings, as long as it does not assert itself at the expense of true reason. What's he say true reason is to the Christian? Of faith, of true love. What is that? Love of God, of true willpower. What's that? Will in Christ. See, Mark does a pretty good job. Now, he leaves out sin and judgment and eternal damnation for obvious reasons, because he doesn't believe in any of this. But he's just making an observation of what a believer has as a structure of thought. Then he continues, not for the sake of sensual love, not for the lust of the flesh, but because the Lord said, increase and multiply, unquote. He then wrote, because see, he says the Christian also recognized sensuality. Now he defines what that is. He then wrote, quote, it is not sensuality which is presented, but the attraction of what is forbidden. By generalizing, and he did this in that article called The Holy Family, that was the title of it, he generalized. He used fruit trees as an example. It's interesting to read through it all, but he just simply found that he could nullify the believer if he could generalize. Tolerant of ambiguity has a direct effect upon anybody who has absolutes. You may not realize that, but it does. It's acid to the absolute. By generalizing, he used fruit trees as an example. He found he could draw the believer into participation into that which is forbidden, creating an environment where the believer could participate with an unbeliever in solving a problem or a crisis or working out a project of common interest. Finding what they had in common as far as their self-interest, he could silence the believer, who, for the sake of initiating sustaining the relationship and therefore attain his self-interest, would suspend his standards in order not to offend or chase the other person away. When the church says, okay, we want to grow the church, we don't want to chase people out, so just pull it back a little bit and don't go the hellfire and damnation, and I'm not saying you should be doing that. I'm just simply saying that you, because of the objective of growing the church, you put aside the word of God when somebody's saying something that the word addresses. You just say, well, I'll build relationship first, and later on we'll deal with the sin issue. Here's what happened. This is what the liberals knew. You didn't realize this, but this is what's happening. While in your mind, your silence is not justifying consenting to the unbeliever's thoughts and actions, in the unbeliever's mind, it is seen as consent or justification. In legal terms, you go to court, there's this phrase, silence implies consent. If the other lawyer makes a slandering comment about you and your lawyer does not address it, it's accepted as fact. So when that unbeliever says something and you say, well, I'm not going to address that now because I don't want to chase him away, and you don't respond, he's justified in what he just did. By moving communication when it comes to behavior away from discussion where the father has the final say to dialogue where there is no judgment, condemnation being cast out for sharing opinions, since everyone has the right to share their opinion in dialogue. Everyone can share their feelings and thoughts without being judged, condemned, or cast out. That is, without having a guilty conscience, since a guilty conscience is a product of the father's authority. It comes from discussion. There's no guilty conscience in dialogue. And so if you go to dialogue regarding behavior, you effectively negate the father's authority in the conversation and therefore in the outcome. By being asked to be positive and not negative effectively does the job when you're willing to participate. That is, be silent for the sake of self-interest, making self-interest, that which is of the world, more important than any standard established from above, be it your earthly father or your heavenly father. This is the power. This is what's going on. This is the subtlety. Bohm and Peake give us a definition of discussion and dialogue. In their article or book, Science, Order, and Creativity, they define discussion. In an ordinary discussion, people usually hold relative fixed positions and argue in favor of their views as they try to convince others to change. Now, they wouldn't use the word argue. If there's an environment of where everybody's going, I feel and I think, that's dialogue. And you come in with, I know. And your I know is going to tell them their I feel and I think is wrong. You will always, this is a formula. This is an absolute. This will always happen this way. You will always be perceived as being argumentative. If the environment is based upon building of relationship through dialogue and you come in with discussion, it is written, thus saith the Lord, and you hold to that position, you will be accused of being argumentative. So that's why you use this word. In an ordinary discussion, people usually hold relatively fixed positions and argue in favor of their views. See, it's an opinion now. He's still twisting things as they try to convince others to change. But you want change from not belief to belief. You want change from belief in error to belief in truth. And so it's an either or. Lost, save. Right, wrong, above, below. Discussion is based upon doing right and not wrong according to established commands, rules, facts, and truth. Being held accountable. There's a consequence when you do wrong. The Father's authority correlates here because the Father authors. He's the author of the commands, rules, facts, and truth. And he enforces them, those two elements. He doesn't just tell you what you can or cannot do. He enforces them, because if he didn't enforce them, he wouldn't have a father's authority. You could just go out and do whatever you wanted. Thanks, I disagree. Go off. Or if he enforced it without telling you, that would be masochistic. That would be wrong itself. You have to have both. God tells us up front what to do and what not to do, and the consequence. This is reflected in the Word of God, this discussion structure. And we all have it. We have both. We have discussion and dialogue. When we go to what we want to do, we go to dialogue. When we go to what doing right, we want to do what's right, we will go to discussion. Quote, and this is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you're bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. See, if you remain in dialogue, that's pleasure. It's a spectrum, like, don't like, mostly don't like. You know, it's a gradient, and you're never complete. You're never in one position. It's always subject to change. But when you go into discussion, it's an issue of righteousness. You're right, wrong. And if you're right, you have peace. That's why it says it's grievous for a season, because you're dialoguing with yourself, I feel and I think, it's shut up. You know, Dad says, because I said so, end of conversation. And then you're held accountable if you disobey. And grievous means you have no control. But once you lose that control and you realize you're not dead, it's just that the paradigm has changed. You change from this, I can do whatever I want to do, to there is right and there's wrong, and now you're doing what's right, and now you have peace. And it's an exercise. There's discipline involved. You humble yourself, you deny yourself. See, it's a detoxing yourself. It's a fast. It's a not doing, not yielding to the temptation, but doing what Dad says. Now, Dad's not perfect, because it says our earthly fathers chastened us for their own pleasure, and the pleasure is tied to the dialogue. What can I get out of this for me? And we'll get into that, because that's your heart. The heart is based upon dialogue, the carnal heart. The repentant heart, the regenerated heart on discussion. That's why David said, thy word have I, discussion, what Dad says, have I hid in my heart what I want to do. And so if you don't have God's word, is what Paul the Apostle was saying. If without God's word, I know it's right. And I know that my flesh, the law of the flesh, is this dialogue part of us. If it's in its right place, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone. Well, there's nothing wrong with bread. Some kinds of bread you like and some you don't. And so there's a gradient there. But by every word which proceedeth from the mouth of God. And so that's the discussion part. Dad, what do you want me to do? You know, and you might say, well, I really don't want Jesus. Example, I'm jumping around here. Jesus, you know, the night before the cross, you know, let this cup pass on me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. It's right, wrong. It's not what I want. It's I want to do what's right. If I want to do anything, it's to do what's right and not wrong. Because in discussion, the word wrong is present. In dialogue, it's not. You'll just do better next time. Because wrong, there's punishment. Better is there's just a reprimand. And so our earthly fathers chastened us. The structure's the same. Dad is not perfect. He could have been a tyrant or could be a tyrant. The office is. He's just acting like a child, selfish, lust-driven child in an office where there's to be discussion, and he is personally accountable for God. That's why you honor your father and your mother, because it's an office God has given. They're not the ultimate authority, though. God is. And so your father is under the authority of God. You are too. Jesus said, I came to divide the Father from the Son. So anytime the Father counters to the Heavenly Father, now we've got a problem. You have to make the choice. And, you know, people would say, well, that's defiance to the earthly Father, but it's the Heavenly Father that gave you right and wrong behavior. So if Dad asks you to do something that's counter to God, God's command, You can be punished for it. You have to make that decision. That's what Jesus was saying. But you honor the office. David, before Saul, Saul killed his priests. He killed his priests. He killed their wives. He killed their children. David had every right to stick him with a sword. But he was embarrassed to even cut a piece of his robe because he honored that office. He didn't trust the man. But he honored the office because that office came from God. The gospel message is all about the Son of God, Jesus Christ, doing the Father's will, doing what he was told, even dying on a cross by his shed blood covering our sins, called propitiation, doing so in obedience to the Father. O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. Matthew 26:42. Asking all to follow him, doing the Father's will as he leads. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5 says, we're to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Not once did Jesus ever participate in dialogue, making his feelings and his thoughts a foundation for establishing right and wrong behavior. He was righteous in all things. Even in the temptations in the wilderness, he depended upon his Father's authority. It is written, it is written, it is written. Dad says, Dad says, Dad says. In John chapter 5, verse 30, we read, I can of my own self do nothing. This is the Son of God at the creation. I can of my own self do nothing. He humbled himself, took on the form of a man in obedience to his heavenly Father, doing what we cannot do. Be perfect. Not once going into dialogue, but staying with discussion. I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. There's a verse, maybe I'll get to it, maybe I won't. It is not in man to direct his steps. It is not in you to direct your steps. How insulting. You can justify what you're doing. But if you're walking in Christ, if you're following Christ, it's not in you. It's in the Father. That's what Paul is saying. It's a work of God in your life. Otherwise, you could boast. And so even the Son of God says, I can of my own self do nothing. There's no I feel and I think. It's Dad says. And in John, the chapter 12, verses 47 through 50, for I have not spoken to myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father saith unto me, so I speak. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Notice the focus. The gospel message is about the Father. The Son's obedience to the Father. Now, we focus on the Son, but the Son came to redeem us from the wrath of the Father. And it's the Father who reconciles us in the resurrection. He reconciles us to himself. This is all about the Father sending the Son to save us, to bring us back into right relationship with him. Matthew 7, 21. For not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And in Matthew 23, verse 9, and call no man your father upon earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. So that's a discussion. Dad says, Dad has the final say, because I said so. Now, dialogue is different. And we've all experienced this. You meet some guys or gals you want to hang around with, you like them, they're going to have some fun, and you want to have some fun, and you're heading out the door, and say, Dad says, where are you going? And you say, well, I got some people I've met. No, you stay in. You know, and there goes, this thing is all about dopamine. The pleasure, the lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life is dopamine. You have a chemical in you that body naturally produces called dopamine. It's called a neurotransmitter. Because when you touch something, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound, the senses, there are nerves that are totally dedicated to pleasure. And say you touch something, that nerve is activated, and it sends that electrical charge up to a small gap between it and the next nerve. And at that end, there's a chemical release called dopamine. And that chemical, that neurotransmitter, is, they call it emancipated. It's liberated. Now, have you ever been doing something that's boring and all of a sudden the bell rings, say, in class? You're liberated. See, and so the dopamine is liberated. The pleasure is liberated, hits receptor on the next nerve, sends the impulse to the brain, and that's the body. Your body is dedicated to recognizing pleasure, and it's the chemical dopamine that is the conveyor of that information. Now, in your brain, you have dendrites. And there's portions of your brain that dopamine is emancipated. It's liberated. Now you're aware of it. You weren't aware of it when you touched it. But when the nerves sent that message to the brain and the dopamine is released in your brain, now you get a sensation of pleasure. Stimulus response. And so now, because it's in your nature to approach pleasure, that's man formed from the dust of the ground part of us, you look for it, because if you can find it, you can repeat that pleasure. And so you can actually, once you identify it, you get dopamine as well. Now, it's not enough to see it. You got to have it, because if you can hold on to it, If you can keep control over it, you can get dopamine tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day. That's the pride of life. So the lust of the flesh, natural. The lust of the eyes, you see it. Now you don't even have to have it. You just draw a picture of it and you get dopamine. And then you want to control it. And that's the pride of life. And so you shape the room that you live in. You put the colors, you put the whatever you're putting in your room is pleasurable. And so you want to have that dopamine moment every time you walk into that room, every time you drive up to your property. You want to have that sensation of dopamine. And then when your neighbors compliment you, there's another dose of dopamine. And so we have this as a part of our life. God gave us dopamine. He gave us this sensation of pleasure that we would enjoy the creation, but not that we would worship it. And when we worship it in defiance to what God has told us to do, that's lust. And see, the world has said, let's get rid of the word lust and let's just call it human nature. And so that's where the dialogue lies. So here's Bohm and Pete in Science, Order, and Creativity. A dialogue is essentially a conversation between equals. See, we all have this dopamine sensation. In dialogue, you're God. In dialogue, you go, I feel nothing. Billions of people on the face of the earth, and yet you think about yourself. You are the center of the universe. It's not in discussion you're center of the universe. Dad is. It's in dialogue you're center of the universe. When you go, I feel and I think, you are God. And so that's that individuality that we have in the world itself. We're in the world. We're not to be of the world. But of the world is a stimulus response. God gave us dialogue. God gave us dopamine. But it has to be under His control. Because if it's under our control, then we're God. We can be God in the room. We have our property. You can be God there. You can plant plants the ones you choose. But when, say, your town council or your mayor, he's in discussion, it's your property. He drives by, it's your property in a discussion because there's the deed. But if he goes to dialogue, and that means your property has to be stimulating dopamine in him, he's going to make sure there are laws that make sure you jump through his hoops because he, in his mind, owns your property. That's the power of this. If I can get your town council to go from discussion, Robert's Rules of Order, to dialogue, that's where you bring a facilitator in and get everybody to share how they feel and what they think. You have just lost your sovereignty because they're now, collectively, God over the environment. Whatever stimulates pleasure in them is good. Whatever irritates them is bad. Now you notice bad streets. I had a professor who said, you can always tell town councils corrupt by the condition of the streets. It's a first thing you'll notice. If you have bad streets, that the wealthy, it's usually not on the wealthy people's street because they want the dopamine. They don't want to be irritated going from work or the capital to the house. So they're going to make sure it's a nice street because they want a dopamine moment all the way through. But if they're corrupt, they really don't care if you have to drive through chuck holes and have to do front end alignments every month. That's not their problem, see, because they own everything. They own you and your property, but they don't drive down those streets. They don't care. While in discussion, God is God having the final say. In dialogue, you are God having the final say. When the woman in the garden in Eden turned to dialogue regarding the forbidden tree, where discussion would have required her to go to God for an answer. See, that when that question, when that facilitator of change showed up, that master facilitator of change, known as the serpent, they're one and the same. When you look at the pattern of a facilitator of change, Genesis 3, 1 through 6 is the pattern of the dialectic process. We'll go through that in just a moment. And so if he can get her into dialogue, which he did, She's now God. She decides for herself what is right and what is wrong behavior. Notice you take any counseling today. It's dialogue. How do you feel? What do you think? It's liberating you from God's restraint. You know, the only reason a person is depressed is because God's not doing it their way. Because when you die to yourself, your feelings are no longer in control. Doing right and not wrong is now in control. The question is, how many Christians truly have died to themselves? Or they just seem to be dead, still walking around going, I feel and I think, when it comes to what God has told them to do. So in discussion, God is God. In dialogue, you are God. Discussion, God has a final say. In dialogue, you have the final say. So when you threw at your dad, he said you couldn't go out, and you say, why? You want to get him into dialogue, because in dialogue, you have the final say. But he doesn't go there. He goes to discussion, and he ends up, because I said so, or it is written, or thus saith the Lord. And that stops the dialogue. Well, to the world, we've got to rescue that child from that parent. And so we'll put them in a classroom where they can dialogue how they feel and what they think regarding the behavior. And we have now redeemed the children from God. We've redeemed the children from parental authority. And now who's in control? You know, there's a book, 1984, Big Brother. The facilitator of change is Big Brother, because he has to bring the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life into the room and liberate it from the parent's authority, because it's like a drug. Dopamine is like a drug. If I can emancipate that drug, I'm a drug owner. I'm a drug pusher. A facilitator of change is a drug pusher. It's in you, the drug he's pushing. And once he liberates that dopamine so you can get it without parental restraint, without godly restraint, he owns you. And so when the woman in the Garden of Eden turned to dialogue regarding the forbidden tree, where discussion would have required her to go to God for an answer, she became equal with God, making herself God instead, doing what she wanted to do. This was done with the help of the master facilitator of change, the serpent. Quote, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Discussion and dialogue, we both have. We juxtaposition between the two. And based upon your behavior, the more you make your behavior subject to discussion, the more right and wrong is your behavior. The more you want to do right and not wrong, according to established commands, rules, facts, and truth. But if you go in an environment of dialogue and behavior then is directly correlated to that, you change your behavior to the dialogue from discussion, you move away from I know because dad said so to I know because I feel or I think, the stimulus response of the world, the more worldly you become. See, the further you move away from hearing what God has to say, the Bible says there'll come a time when they cannot endure sound doctrine. See, you can't have a discussion with them. After their own lusts, the dopamine, they will heap unto themselves teachers. Everywhere they go, they have to have somebody as a facilitator of change. And so they cannot hear the truth anymore, and they will only follow fables. Stories make me feel good, tickle my ears, and I will follow you. And that's exactly what happened here in the garden, because all he did was, and here's the structure, I'll get to it. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. Now, I spent 5 years reading over 600 social psychology books, and that was a result of studying our contemporary education, Bloom's Taxonomy. I read the bibliography, those authors, and it just book chase. I went after book after book after book trying to understand this dialectic process. It wasn't until I went to the Word of God, God revealed through His Word, this is all in the Scriptures. I think the most painful experience, I know, the most painful experience of speaking, 5,000 meetings, including radio and TV, the most painful experiences when I shared scripture in meetings with Christians present. It got grievous because they were all excited about all these quotes by dialectical, I mean, an activity of consciousness struggling to circumvent the limitations imposed by the formal logical law of contradiction. What's that mean? Wow, he's smart. Oh, that's just a child going, I'm trying to figure out how I can get around what my parents just told me to do. That's all that is. And they're intrigued. It's like, yeah, that's I've experienced that. And then I'd share scripture and they would go to sleep on me. Oh, I've heard that before. I got to the point I was cringing within when I had to share the scripture because the Word of God reveals this. This is what's happened in our universities. Christian professors are not explaining the dialectic process because they're not exposing it from the Word of God. And here it is. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. That is a neurolinguistic construct, an embedded statement in a question, sensitizing a person to their lusts when it comes to right and wrong behavior, beginning the process of liberating the person, that's the dopamine, out from under their fear of judgment, out from under the Father's authority, bringing dialogue forward out from under the restraint of discussion. That is right there in Scripture. Neurolinguistics, one of the most powerful tools in hypnosis. And I share scripture and people go to sleep. Ho-hum, I've heard that before. Not realizing that there isn't anything that's going on in your life that God has not addressed impeccably with his word. And when the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said. Now, because he trapped her. That's a generalized statement. That sentence structure, she's going to respond to that sentence structure. She should not have responded to the serpent. She should not have listened to that facilitator of change and gone to dad, gone to the father, gone to the word. Because here's what she did. God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. She revealed her lust and that's all he needed. And once your self-interest gets you with that unbeliever, work on a common self-interest. And once that self-interest becomes the modus operandi and you depend upon that other person to get there, and then behavior is established upon carnal nature. They can share things that you cringe and you say, well, I can't be judgmental because I'll chase them away. And the moment you did that, and we'll get to the word suspend. You suspend the word of God. For the sake of the relationship, you suspend, and you say, well, I'm not doing that. Yes, you did. You suspend Christ on a cross for the sake of the relationship. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. She should have said, will too. Will not, will too, will not, will too. Right, wrong, black, white, sheep, goats, heaven, hell. No, it's gone. It's dialogue. He removed the negative, fear of judgment, which was not a lie regarding the here and now. The tree itself did not physically kill her or Adam, but a lie regarding the there and then, with God removing her and Adam from having access to the tree of life for their disobedience. The tree wasn't poisonous to their flesh. It was their disobedience that was poisonous to their soul. Then, after death, both come to judgment, inheriting either eternal life or eternal death based upon either repenting, turning to God, doing the Father's will, or justifying their self, justifying their carnal thoughts and carnal behavior, turning to behavior science in order to justify their lust. And so it goes on, for God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods. Which, by the way, dialogue does. Everyone is a god in dialogue. Knowing good and evil. But now you know good and evil according to what? Your sense experience, according to your carnal nature. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. Notice Jesus turned a stone into bread. What did he say? It is written. It is written, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. Dad says. But she's looking at it and she's, it's good for food. If she could, she'd turn the stone into bread. And it was pleasing to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. That's Mark's sense perception. The first was sensuous need. And then a treated to be desire to make one wise. Now, the pleasing to the eyes, Satan brought the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. Worship me. No, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou worship. You worship with your eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise, that's a pride of life. Took Jesus to the pinnacle, jump off. Everybody will know how important you are. Don't tempt God. God loves you. But he will not change his word. He holds his word higher than his name. He will not change his word for you. When you go to dialogue, I feel and I think in a Bible study, you're taking his word and you're making it subject to your carnal flesh. You have no right to ever say, I feel or I think in the light of God's word. You define the word with the word. Look at how many ministers now get everybody. And all these new translations are from the Metzger and all in the Nestle Greek, where were the result of Westcott and Horton, 1886. They took the Textus Receptus, where you get the King James, Geneva, and Tyndale Bible, and the Luther Bible, the German Bible, back in the day, which we could disagree with the translation, but the Greek and the Hebrew texts were solid. I'm Textus Receptus. But see, in 1880s, these two Catholics came in with the dialectic dialogue, opinions, the Gnostic structure the Catholic Church was built on. This is what Luther wanted to be a good Catholic. He went to libraries to study, and he found out what the Catholic Church was doing was taking Scripture, taking it out of context, going at I feel and I think in the dialogue and putting it back in, and that's what Gnosticism does. And it liberates you from the authority of God's Word, and now you have to depend upon a man's interpretation of the Word of God, and there's where the money lies. And he said, no, sola scriptus. And he was talking about the right scriptural source. Well, in the 1880s, it was corrupted. You go to Metzger, Allen, and Nestle Greek, anything from three, there are three sources that were added, and they're all heretical. They conflict with one another. And yet you go to seminary, that's what your minister is cutting his teeth on. That's what he's filling his brain with. It's heresy. And so all you have, it's all these contemporary translations. And you say, well, it's pretty much really, but they're ambiguous. There's conflict. You can only go so deep. And then there's confusion, and it's deliberately done that way because now you have to go, I feel and I think. No longer do you know. That's the intent of corrupting the text that mentioned. I was up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. They were going to have 600 people present at that meeting. In the morning, I addressed the heresy of this Metzger and all in Nestle Greek. And they, the board, after Sunday, after service, they got around me and they harangued me. My wife and I standing there, I don't know, a dozen people around in a circle. And they could only say, we feel, we think, we believe. They could never say, we know. Because the structure of Scripture they're built on is opinion-based. It's dialogue-based. And they could not have an honest discussion. And they told their congregation, if they showed up with a King James or any source from the Textus Receptus, they would be escorted out of the building. Heresy. Because they went to dialogue. Because you can grow a church with dialogue. God grows the church with discussion. With his word. And so when the woman saw the tree was good for food, that was pleasing to the eyes and desires to make one wise, lust flesh, lust the eyes, pride of life, sensuous needs, sense perception, sense experience, which Jesus countered with, it is written, it is written, it is written. She evaluated, it's called Aufheben. You pick up something you're not supposed to. She evaluated from her senses, leaning to her own understanding. She made herself the establisher of right and wrong behavior. You go into counseling, they're asking you how you feel, what you think. You are now God deciding for yourself the right behavior. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. Genesis 3:1-6. You have a minister who says, I'm a facilitator of change. This is the pattern he's using. He cannot practice facilitation without this pattern. It's subtle. It's damning. People say, how can a conservative church go liberal? It starts in that Bible study where somebody asks you how you feel and what you think about that verse. You weigh the word of God with the word of God. It's his word. It's not yours, and it's not mine. Now, here's what happened at the creation. When God created man, he did something to him, to man, he did with nothing else in the creation. He, quote, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, making him a living soul. Nowhere else did a God do this. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. That's the dialogue part. That's the dopamine part. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He then did something else with him. He did with nothing else in the creation. He did two things. Number one, he breathed the breath. He formed him. You say, well, I'm just like, you know, the nervous system is just like the animals and stuff. But he formed a man and he breathed the breath of life. He became a living soul. We serve a living God and we have a living soul. Nothing else in creation has a living soul, eternal. And then after he created, he told him what was right and what was wrong behavior, along with a consequence for disobedience. Now we have a discussion. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2:16-17. You know, the big print giveth, you're going to have all the trees. Whoopee! Oh, by the way, you can't have that one. There's a small print. And what that says is, it's my garden. The moment Dad says you can do this and you can't do that, it's his house. He's the one in authority. And this is the thing. No animal can read or write a book. Only man can read or write a book. Only man can be told or tell others what is right and wrong behavior. All the rest of the creation is built upon instinct and stimulus response. For living organisms, that's approach pleasure and avoid pain, stimulus response. The soul, your soul knows by being told. You preach and teach the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The flesh by sense experience. That's why Marx said, if you do behavior science, it's sense experience. It's stimulus response. It's of the world. It's that part that man formed from, or God formed from the dust of the ground. When it comes to behavior, the carnal man turns to dialogue, his own feelings and thoughts. For the believer, he turns to what is written. If there are any questions in discussion with the Father, the Word of God and the Father have the final say. Again, Matthew 4:4. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man is not to live by dialogue alone. We have dialogue. The woman and Adam had all the trees. They could go, well, I like this one. I don't like this. I don't like this fruit. I like this fruit. I like this more than this other one. And you can do that. That spectrum is dialogue. Anytime you take a spectrum test, it's dialogue. Discussion is right, wrong. 2 + 2 = 4 and cannot be any other number. That's a discussion. Right, wrong. You're either right or you're wrong. Now we don't know. It's, you know, it could be 5. Now that's dialogue. You see, the moment you bring dialogue into the classroom, the moment you allow the facilitator of change, the serpent, into the classroom, you don't know for sure. The boy doesn't know whether he's a boy or a girl. This is because we brought dialogue in instead of a discussion. In discussion, Father has the final say. In dialogue, we do. We can become whatever we want. Nothing is impossible to him. An example of the difference between discussion and dialogue would be eating lunch at a buffet where you can choose the food you like, which would correlate with dialogue. You are, as a god, choosing right and wrong. That is what you like and what you do not like. But if you have been told there are certain foods that are bad for you, that you like, now you have to discuss with yourself and with others, if you choose, which foods you can and which foods you cannot or should not eat. If you go to dialogue, you'll go ahead and eat them. If you go to discussion, you will not. Which one wins out, discussion or dialogue, determines what you will eat for lunch that day. Dialogue for pleasure, which a world or environment is stimulating, or discussion in order to do right and not wrong according to what you've been told. We tend to mingle juxtaposition between the two, finding homeostasis. Using dialogue, that is, we compromise in order to eat what we want. Just a little taste. When it comes to behavior, the more you go in, this is important to understand, this is what's happening in the classroom. They move from discussion, preaching facts, commands and rules, teaching facts and truth, and if there are any questions, discussion. When it comes to behavior, the more you go in the direction of discussion, where dad's in control, the more you reason from established commands, rules, facts, and truth. Jesus lived totally in discussion, always before the Father for direction. Conversely, the more you go in the direction of dialogue, the more you reason. Your reasoning, by the way, is the effect of God breathing the breath of life in you, became a living soul. Now, the world can use that reasoning to justify the flesh, but God gave us that reasoning, Paul says, with my mind. See, you can either with your mind justify the law of the flesh, or you can justify or be justified by the law of God, by the word of God. Either God justifies you or you justify yourself. If you're God, you justify yourself. If God is God, he justifies you. And it's based upon his word. If you're God, you justify yourself, and it's based upon your opinion. So discussion will move you in the direction of established commands, rules, facts, and truth. Dialogue, reasoning, is towards your carnal desires of the moment that the world is stimulating. That's why when Dad said you couldn't go out, he said, Dad, you're not being reasonable. You know, I'm going to die if I don't go out. You're irrational. You're not being practical. You know, all the stuff, it ties us to the world. Reasoning based upon discussion results in your doing the Father's will, doing what you've been told, while reasoning based upon dialogue results in you doing what you want. Those of and for the world go to dialogue, making any discussion subject to it. The skill or the trickery of the facilitator of change is creating what is called cognitive dissonance, pressuring the participants to choose between either doing the Father's will and missing out on pleasure, the lusts of the moment, experiencing rejection by the group. Rejection is one of the most painful experiences in life. Or go with the group, enjoying the pleasures, the lusts of the moment, experience the group's approval. Ernest Hilgard, in Introduction to Psychology, explained cognitive dissonance this way. He said, it's the lack of harmony between what one does and what one believes. The pressure to change either one's behavior or one's belief. Irvin Yalom, in his book Theory and Practice in Group Psychotherapy, wrote, quote, few individuals, as Ash has shown, can maintain their objectivity. Now, that's the object. Objectivity is the established command, rule, fact, or truth. That's your loyalty to the Father's authority. Now, the liberals call that authoritarianism. Abraham Maslow, in Maslow and Management, he says, the first thing I do with authoritarians, you know, that would be Jesus. What my Father commands, that's what I do. He says, the first thing I do with authoritarians, I break their backs immediately. I treat them like the bastards they are. So you've got to get rid of that right-wrong thinking person, that person who's telling other people what you're doing is wrong. You see, you're not a team player. See, you're a resistor of change. You're not tolerant of ambiguity. Well, have somebody work on your car and you just tell them, you can be ambiguous, you can put in any part you want. No, you wouldn't do that. Why would you do that to your behavior? And so Yalom says, few individuals, as Ash has shown, can maintain their objectivity, in other words, their loyalty to the Father's authority, in the face of parent group unanimity, and the individual rejects critical feelings towards the group at this time to avoid a state of cognitive dissonance. To question the value or activities of the group would be to thrust himself into a state of dissonance. Long cherished, now this is a liberal speaking, but self-defeating beliefs and attitudes may waver and decompose in the face of dissenting majority. The more the group goes into dialogue, the more the person insisting upon discussion becomes perceived as being argumentative. It's a lethal environment. You send your child in there to be a witness in this compromised group, they're going to be a witness. The Greek word for witness is martyrius. They have to be martyred. They have to be martyred. If this process is going to work, you're showing all the students how to martyr somebody who refuses to participate in the process. In his article, The Holy Family, Karl Marx described the praxis of dialogue. The heart, his heart, your carnal heart. He put it this way, not feeling at home in a sinful world, critical criticism must set up a sinful world in its own home. See, everybody's a sinner, right? Look at the logic. He's looking at, well, if everybody's a sinner and I'm a sinner and I'm at work and I'm just doing sinful things, I've got immoral behavior, and the boss fires me because of that behavior, what right does he have to do that? So I'm not feeling at home in this sinful world. There are people who are judging and condemning and casting me out. I'm just being human. I'm just living in a world of dialogue. I feel and I think, and they're insisting I do exactly what they say. Critical criticism, this is where we get critical race theory or critical theory from. Critical criticism, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Desperate means, you know, somebody's going to take your pleasure away. The heart's deceitful because it thinks pleasure is a standard for right. You know, get up in the morning, you follow your heart, you're going to go for pleasure. I want to have a fun day. You know, the Bible's about enduring and suffering. Well, I don't know about that. That's not your heart. Your natural heart goes for pleasure. And so if somebody's taking the iPhone away, taking the dopamine away, you're not just wicked. You get desperately wicked. You're afraid of losing that forever. That's critical criticism. That's your dialogue. You're talking to yourself. You ever murmured? You know, Dad's not letting me do what I want. You know, and the more you get around people who are dialoguing, the greater that grows. That's what this is all about in that group grade classroom. It's fermenting, rebellion, revolution against parental authority. Critical criticism must set up a sinful world in its own home. That's what you're doing when you're dialoguing with yourself. The imagination of the heart. No, it's not, you know, some people get upset with me because can't we imagine? No, yes, in discussion you imagine. You imagine how to build a building. There's a right and there's a wrong. But this is I feel and I think. And so in the dialogue with yourself, you set up a sinful world in your own home. Critical criticism, this is Marx, is a spiritualistic lord. Paul says there's this law within me. I don't have to think it up. It's just there. It's a spiritualistic lord. This is Marx. Pure spontaneity. Actus purus. Intolerant of any influence from without. You can't tell me what I can or can't do. It is in your dialoguing with yourself that your heart desire are played out and justified. Scriptures, the heart is deceitful above all things, thinking pleasure, that is, lust is a standard for good instead of doing the Father's will. David said, thy word, what Dad says, have I put in my heart, which want to do what I want to do. And desperately wicked, hating anyone preventing, that is, inhibiting or blocking it from enjoying the carnal pleasure of the moment, it's lusting after, hating anyone threatening to take or taking it away. That's a child shaking his fist at the parent. And it ends the verse, Jeremiah 17:9. Who can know it? You cannot see the hostility in your heart against authority as being evil, since your lust for pleasure, for dopamine, is standing in the way. It's your carnal nature. It's human nature justifying the hate. So all I have to do is get that class into dialogue, focusing on their pleasures. their heart's desire, their self-interest. Marx said, Marxism is built on building relationship on self-interest. Because if I build relationship on self-interest, anybody who comes into that room is going to get martyred if they get in the way. We cannot see our hatred towards authority as being evil when we're in dialogue. In Critique of Hegel's Philosophy of Right, Karl Marx explained what he meant by critical criticism, where the criticism had come to the boiling point of action. Criticism is now simply a means. Indignation, that's the feeling, is its essential pathos, and denunciation, that's what's put into action, its principal task. It is to denounce, is to cause disharmony in the home, disharmony in the fellowship. Anybody who comes in with, "Thus saith the Lord," is going to be rejected. And in fact, I didn't really finish that. Let's see if I can remember how to get back here. But we go up to Bohm, and the quote about dialogue. Dialogue is essentially a conversation between equals. We all have lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. We don't all agree on what the Father says. He says, the spirit of dialogue, that's the team spirit. The spirit of dialogue is, in short, the ability to hold many points of view in suspension. In other words, we have different people come in with different positions. You come in with Christ, you have to suspend him. You have to put him on the cross. You say, "Oh, and that's not what you just did." You have to, if you're determining right and wrong behavior on dialogue, you have to put Christ on the cross for the sake of the relationship with everybody else in that room. Along with a primary interest in the creation of common meaning. What are you going to have in common? What do you have in common with everybody on the face of the earth? The Father? No. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Sensuous need, sense perception, sense experience. That's what we all have. And so the moment you go with behavior to in the direction of dialogue, you decide behavior, right behavior through dialogue, you have to suspend Christ on the cross. Again, you're thinking, "Well, no, I'm just going to leave him out of the conversation, build a relationship, bring him back together." To the perception of the other person, you have just justified a life without Christ. And then he goes on, it means indignation, it's essential pathos, denunciation is principal task, criticism is criticism in hand-to-hand combat, criticism proceeds onto praxis or action, the critique of religion, hatred towards the Father's authority, I add that, ends with a categorical imperative. This is what has to happen to overthrow all conditions. See, get out of the environment, remove it, expunge it. Any act that produces a man that's debased, enslaved, neglected, contemptible. In other words, you don't have the right to come in to judge, condemn, or cast anybody out for their carnal thoughts and carnal actions. This has gone into the workplace. Notice that? Used to be you own your business. You could actually fire somebody on their behavior. Now you can, because they insist on righteousness. It is the Father's authority system that engenders a guilty conscience. As the Marxist Norman O'Brown in his book, Life Against Death, the psychoanalytical meaning of history, explained it. Now, he's a Marxist, so he gives you a negative connotation to it, but he lays it out. The guilty conscience is formed in childhood by the incorporation of the parents and the wish to be the father of oneself. What we call conscience perpetuates inside of us our bondage to past objects, now part of ourselves. In other words, you've been told in the past what's right and what's wrong behavior, and you're living today according to it. It is the guilty conscience that carries the Father's authority into society. See, Dad's not with you out there, but he's in you. And so you make a decision based upon what Dad said. And if you go counter to it, the guilty conscience kicks in. Society cannot be liberated. This is a socialist mindset now, the dialectic mindset. Society cannot be liberated from the Father's authority unless the guilty conscience for disobeying the Father is silenced. That is negated where judgment, condemnation, fear of being cast out for sinning, for lusting no longer comes to the mind. There's no sense of eternal damnation. You know, how can you serve such a hateful God? He's perfect. Be perfect as your Father is in heaven is perfect. Well, I can't. And God would agree, you can't. That's why he sent his Son. By faith in Christ, we are made perfect in God's eyes. In Christ, you are perfect before your Heavenly Father. Perfect. Pure. The Marxist Kurt Lewin found the solution by defining its creation, calling it a negative valence, the guilty conscience. The negative valence of a forbidden object, which in itself attracts a child. Now, they have to expunge all the potential verbiage that would come from the Bible. So it all sounds academic. So the negative valence, the guilty conscience, is a forbidden object which in itself attracts the child, and thus usually derives from an induced field of force of an adult. So how does that come? God or the parent gives you commands, rules, facts, and truth to be obeyed, accepted as is, and then enforces them. And that act of enforcement then creates an energy in you. You better do it or else. And so he defines the conscience. One sentence. Now, Kurt Lewin is a member of the He wasn't a member of the Frankfurt School, but he edited their paper. They were jealous of who wrote articles. And I'm sure they were very careful about anybody who would edit what they wrote. And so Kurt Lewin, the father of group dynamics, how to unfreeze, move, and refreeze you. All these techniques that are associated with brainwashing. Technically, we'll get into that long, probably four audios from now. If this field of force loses its psychological existence for the child, that is, if the adult goes away or loses his authority, what happened in the garden? You won't die. That's all that has to happen. We can talk about anything in here and we will not be judged, condemned, or cast out. That's all you have to have. That's counseling. That's therapy. If this field of force loses its psychological existence for the child, the negative valence also disappears. And so that child will not take that guilty conscience out of that room back home. And he will attack the parent's authority without a guilty conscience. He will remove anything in the environment that gets in the way of dopamine, including the unborn, the elderly, the innocent, and the righteous. As was done in the Garden in Eden by negating the negative, thou shalt surely die with, ye shall not surely die. Or, we can talk about anything here without being judged, condemned, or cast out. The soul can be delivered from God, and therefore from eternal life. In doing this, it guarantees you're going to be cast into the lake of fire that is never quenched, prepared for the master facilitator of change and all who follow after him instead. For the Marxists, the father's authority system must be negated if there is ever to be socialist harmony and worldly peace. Karl Marx, in his forced thesis on Feuerbach, wrote, quote, once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the holy family, the former must then itself be destroyed. He uses the German word vernichtet, which is the most caustic of all the words. It means annihilated, negated, doesn't even exist anymore, devoured, vaporized. So the former, the earthly family, it must be destroyed, no longer in concept, in theory and in practice, or theoretically and practically. Having rejected the Heavenly Father's authority, Karl Marx could only reason that the Heavenly Father's authority was a product of the children honoring their earthly father's authority. It came from somewhere. Oh, let's look at home. These children are humbling and denying and dying to themselves to do their father's will. That's creating God. So we have to destroy the father's authority everywhere it's applied, whether in the home, in the workplace, in government, from the peasant to the king. That paradigm has to be destroyed. How do you destroy it? You get everybody in a room, you ask them how they feel, what they think, in the environment of establishing behavior, and dad is gone. Thus, the need to negate the earthly father's authority in any form it took, from king to the local peasant. This is Lenin's speech, 1920. The peasantry. He's talking about the traditional family, that middle-class family, constantly regenerates the bourgeoisie. That's the father's authority system. In positively every sphere of activity in life, we must learn how to eradicate, pretty powerful word, eradicate all bourgeoisie habits, all this structure of the father's authority, whether it's in the peasant or anywhere else, it has to be eradicated. These habits and customs and traditions everywhere. This required, this is 1920, May 12th, this required the negation of the guilty conscience for disobeying the father. And that's what the traditional Marxists were having a problem. Marxism was dying. This is the Frankfurt School. They found the missing link was Freud. Because the people were killing the fathers, and then they were going, well, you know, their conscience was bothering them. And so they realized they needed therapy. They needed the group dynamic setting. The group grade in the classroom is all about negating the guilty conscience. And Carl Rogers put it this way, prior to therapy, because the moment you go, I feel and I think, regards to behavior, you're in therapy. You're always in therapy, even in the Bible, in Bible study. Somebody asks you how you feel, what you think, you're in therapy, because behavior is now being based upon your carnal nature, not God's word. So he says, prior to therapy, prior before me asking you how you feel, what you think, the person is prone to ask himself, what would my parents want me to do? This is Jesus, what my father wants me to do. But during the process of therapy, the individual comes to ask himself, what does that mean to me? Sigmund Freud had the same ideology. According to the Marxist Herbert Marcuse, Freud's whole agenda was to, through the praxis of therapy, to negate the father's authority, replacing discussion, what dad says, with dad having the final say, with dialogue, where the client, with the help of the psychotherapist, the master facilitator of change, the serpent, same pattern, you won't die, we can talk about anything here, has the final saying, paying the therapist, of course, for saving his soul from God's authority and eternal life. Even by focusing upon the family, bringing the father, mother, and children together through dialogue, resolving the children's behavior problems, the father's authority in the home is negated. This is everywhere you turn. Herbert Marcuse, in his book, Eros and Civilization, A Psychological Inquiry into Freud, from where we get, if it feels good, just do it. He wrote, the hatred against patriarchal suppression, a barrier to incest. The desire for the sons to return to the mother culminates in the rebellion of the exiled sons, the collective killing and devouring of the father. It's not really a decisive matter whether one has killed one's father or abstained from the deed if the function of the conflict and its consequence are the same. In other words, if you get dad into dialogue, he's gone. He can hang around as long as he's in dialogue. But if he goes in discussion, because I said so, he has the final say. He carries in that patriarchal paradigm into his home. And you know, notice the kids don't only kill the father, they devour him. Dialogue, there's no father's authority. So if you make behavior subject to dialogue or through dialogue, you just ate the father. He doesn't exist. There's no tombstone. If you kill him, you know, there's a grave and you go, who's that? Well, that's dad. What happened to him? Well, we kill him. What? Why did you kill him? Because he kept telling us what we could or couldn't do. See, and so if you devour him in dialogue, he doesn't exist. So if you make behavior subject to how you feel, what you think, there's no gravesite. You just turn him to ashes and sprinkle it all over the ground. Sigmund Freud's history of the prodigal son is not of the son coming to his senses, humbling himself, returning home, submitting himself to the father's authority, learning his inheritance was not his father's money, but his father's love for him. Luke 15, 11 through 24. But of the son joining with his friends, returning home, killing the father, taking all that was his, the father's, using it to satisfy their carnal desires, their lust, killing all the fathers in the land, that's through the dialogue, devouring the fathers, which dialogue does when it comes to behavior, so all the children could be the same, like them, thereby affirming them, their incest, justifying and supporting their control over them, following after, supporting, defending, protecting, praising, worshiping, and even willingly dying for them to justifying their lusts. So if the minister comes in as a facilitator of change, for the first year, he'll preach a good sermon. You're actually taught this. Preach a good sermon, give the traditional people what they want, gain their trust, everybody's trust, and then say, we're going to do some change here. And everybody thinks, well, okay, we're going to grow the church, we're going to build, and we'll just go through the dialogue. And before long, those Bible-believing, thus saith the Lord people, will find that they're being pressured out because the language will not support them. They're the troublemakers. We have people who are causing dissension here. That's all the minister has to say. And it's you, because you're insisting the word of God is the final say. Not the minister, not the facilitator of change, and the congregation. He owns the congregation. Abram Maslow, the author of Maslow's Hierarchy of Felt Needs, which includes the father's authority, wrote, quote, Marxian theory needs Freudian type instinct theory to round it out. Freud and Marx, both the same. Both get rid of the father. And of course, vice versa. Third, fourth psychology, that's done in a group, that's relationship, that's the I feel and I think in the relationship building environment, is also epimarxian in these senses. That is, including the most basic scheme, is true good social conditions are necessary for personal growth. Bad social conditions stunt human nature. The Protestant Reformation was all about the rejection of Aristotelian ethics. Create a healthy environment, you can create a healthy person. No. No. The heart cannot be changed into God's right condition by anything in the creation. Nothing in the creation can change a man. Only God himself, only an act of God can change the human heart. And so this whole concept of stimulus response is man simply grading himself, evaluating himself from his carnal nature, because that's all he's got to reference from. And so this is what they had to do. They had to destroy the Protestant Reformation, sola scriptu, sola Christu. And it's this logic. Let's create a healthy environment. We create a healthy person. This is even homeschoolers are doing this. No. No. Harvard's just waiting for your child because they're wanting to have some dopamine. You're not giving them. If their heart is not right before the Lord, if you're more concerned about your children's social life, how they'll be respected by men, than where they will spend eternity, you're a socialist. You can deny that all day long. You can't refute it. That's the pattern you chose. Create a healthy environment, create a healthy person? No. You preach and teach the word of God. They either repent or they don't. You choose. Everyone has to choose. By faith. It's a work of Christ, not of man, that no man would boast. This is to say, he goes on, one could reinterpret Marx into a self-actualizing. Ever heard that phrase? That's Marxism. Fostering third and fourth force psychology philosophy. And my impression is, anyway, that is the direction in which they are going now. For anyone desiring to pursue a career in psychology, they need to know it is based upon Genesis 3, 1 through 3, and 1 John 1 through 6, it should be, and 1 John 2, 16. It has no other foundation. Norman Brown wrote, to experience Freud is to partake a second time of the forbidden fruit. Herbert Marcuse wrote, the original sin must be committed again. We must again eat from the tree of knowledge in order to fall back into the state of innocence. So we'll stop there on this section. The next one I'm going to cover the Protestant Reformation and why they had to destroy the man who stood before God and put no one else between him and God. No man. Who opened up the Word of God and read it daily. Daily dying to himself. Daily picking up his cross. Willing to accept the rejection of everybody else on the face of the earth. And following the Lord Jesus Christ, doing the Father's will. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In other words, quits the dialoguing. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And he's the one who directs your path. Proverbs 3:5-6.